Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Hey, I'm continuing a series of messages that we started quite a few weeks ago here at the Vineyard from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5 today, and so if you have a Bible, you can pull it out to that. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 27, and then also there's several Bibles on the floor, and so if you want to follow along and look at those, you can as well. I realize I'm on the wrong slide to start. There we go. Okay, and what I'm talking about today is our lust. So let me just, by way of preface, just say a couple things as we kind of address this topic. Before you get all panicky and run out of the room, I'm going to pray in just a minute, and when I open my eyes, I'm still hoping to see a few people here. And so what I thought I'd do is let me just address this a little bit. Our culture is pretty broken when it comes to sexual stuff. Lots of us carry around lots of shame and lots of guilt regarding our sexuality, and so it ends up being kind of a hard thing to talk about, and it's something that doesn't often get talked about in churches. We really want to spend time teaching through the whole Bible. And so when we're teaching through like Jesus' sermon and he addresses this, even though it may make us uncomfortable, you know, pastors generally like their sermons to be G-rated. You know, not PG, even definitely not PG-13 or whatever all the other ones are. You know, but we like our sermons to be G-rated. You know, it's just family friendly. And so you have to use a great deal of tact and discretion when you're talking about this kind of a subject because we bring so much brokenness into that. So here's one of my little things that I'd like to say. If you're a parent here and you have a child with you that you would rather not hear them or let them hear about lust from an old bald guy on stage, you'd rather have this conversation with them yourself. You are free to go do that. If you'd rather not be in the room, that's totally cool. Nobody will think anything less of that. We'll be proud of you for that. But I am going to handle it with a great deal of discretion. I've got all my own discretion, and I borrowed quite a few discretionary things from other people as well, so that, you know, we're gonna try to do this very, very well. So that being said, let me kind of go into the introduction here a little bit. We currently live in really what I would consider a culture that is absolutely saturated with sex. I mean, lust is a huge deal in our culture. It's really one of those things that we hold on to. It really, you know, it kind of like motivates our advertising dollars. It motivates our spending. It's like in every part of our culture. I have a confession to make. This week, I went grocery shopping. It's probably not. Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Mike. It's not the confession you thought you might hear, is it? No, this week I went grocery shopping. You see, Brenda is down at a women's conference in the Chicago area, and she when she left, she said, you know, Michael, here's some grocery money. You know, you and our youngest son, Jericho, you guys, you know, can fend for yourselves. And I you didn't go shopping? She's like, no, here's some money. You guys can go shopping. So I don't go grocery shopping very much. I just don't do that. You know, it's like I know that the food, you know, is there and all that, but my wife makes such wonderful food and she knows what to buy. And really, I frequent the frozen pizza aisle more than anything. And so at one point this weekend, Jericho and I, we had to go to the store and we did some grocery shopping. I'm kind of exaggerating a little bit, but I don't go in there very often. And so we went in there And you know, we're buying all the stuff. We get our cart full. We plan out like 4 or 5 good days of meals. And we're coming up. And have you guys been to Cub Foods lately? They have this like where you can check yourself out thing, you know, where you like scan the stuff yourself. And I stood there and I looked at it for a while. You know, and I looked at the people using it. And I thought, you know, that is like way over my head. I'm pretty sure that I could crash like our whole national defense computer system if I try to do that. And so I decided to get behind this guy that had this huge cart full of food. And so we're standing there in the checkout line, kind of waiting, and all his stuff is getting scanned through. And I noticed that there are a ton of magazines right there at the checkout counter. Do you guys ever notice those right there at the checkout thing? And almost every single one of them on the cover mentioned sex. Almost every single one of them. It was sexuality. And I'm standing there in line with my 15-year-old, and I'm like, well, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm teaching on lust this weekend. I think I need to do some research. You know, exactly, it's a research moment. And so I picked up kind of the tabloids. I started kind of looking through them a little bit, and you know, I discovered that there are 40 ways that my wife could drive me crazy that I knew nothing about. You know, 40 ways, you know. It's like every single article had to do, I mean, every single magazine had a specific article just highlighting our sexuality. We are obsessed with this stuff. I'm trying to buy frozen pizza. Come on, you know, give me a break here. I actually bought more than that in case you're really worried. But there's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in a book called Mere Christianity that actually talks about our obsession with sexuality. He says this: you can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress from the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see just before the lights went up that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think in that country something had gone wrong with their appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally odd about the state of the sexual instinct amongst us? What other appetites do we allow to control our whole culture like this one? Certainly not our appetite for relationship. We need relationship with one another, but we don't allow that to control the whole culture. Not even our appetite for clean water or pure air. I mean, imagine a tabloid, a magazine article right there that said 40 ways to drive your neighbors crazy with clean air. It would go nowhere, right? But we let this appetite drive us nuts, and it causes so much hurt and pain and shame in our lives because of it. I mean, if you just want to get in touch a little bit with that, all you do is just have a conversation with somebody who went through sexual abuse. Have a conversation with somebody who's really dealing with sexually transmitted diseases. And you'll see some of the pain and the brokenness that we bring into this. Well, I love the way that Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5. And he addresses it head on, and then he offers us a path for healing. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. And if you're still here, we'll have fun, okay? So, Father, thank you for just right now today and our time together. And God, one of the things I really thank you for is the way that you speak to real issues in our lives. Not just issues out there somewhere, not just pretend things, but real stuff. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Would you speak to us? Would you speak to every single one of us right where we're at? God, we want to hear your voice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And there's a whole lot of you guys here today. This is fun. How many of you guys were at the deck last week? Wow, that's a lot. And that was a really fun experience, wasn't it? It's really fun seeing everybody together in one place. I'm surprised how many people have come to me and said, I never knew the Vineyard Church was that big. I'm like, me either. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Matthew records Jesus as saying this: you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, to begin with, let's take a look for a moment at what is lust. I mean, biblically, what is Jesus talking about here that he defines as lust? The translation I was reading, the TNIV, says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully... The Revised Standard, a couple different English translations here, the Revised Standard says this: everyone who looks at a woman with lust. And frankly, the King James Version, even though it's like 400-plus-year-old language, they nailed this really well, if you can follow their language. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. With the purpose of lust. You're desiring to desire. You see, what lust is really all about is it's not about that first initial attraction. If it was about that first initial attraction when a man and a woman look at each other, then every single human being, every single man and woman would have committed adultery. Jesus isn't talking about that first initial attraction. He's talking about that willful, intentional stare, that longing to desire, to desire. I want to cultivate that desire in my life. He's talking about the second look that goes beyond appreciation. Martin Luther said it this way, and I love it. Evil and lustful thoughts may come into our minds, but we do not have to invite them to stay. He went on to say, I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep a bird from nesting in my hair or biting off my nose. I really am glad the way he added the biting off my nose part, because, you know, the nesting thing. At this most basic level, lust really is simply the desire to possess another person. It's a desire to possess another person. It's a desire to please myself more than it is to please God. Lust essentially means I want something and I want it now. So who does this apply to? Who is Jesus talking to here, this, you know, with this passage? Well, obviously, he talked about lusting after a woman and he talked about adultery. So obviously, this applies to married men. He's applying this to married men. I was an unmarried man for a portion of my life. I know it applies to me as well at that stage in my life. It applies to men, both married and unmarried. But lust is not something that is only for one gender. I think Jesus was not a respecter of persons in that way. And this is something that really cuts across the gender grain. You know, the lust is not just a male problem. It's the desire to possess someone else for the sake of self-gratification. That's a problem for women as well. You know, I got to be honest, I didn't want to do the research myself this week, and so I asked my intern currently working here at the Vineyard, his name's Max. I said, Max, would you do some research for me about women's use of pornography online? And he's like, what? It was great fun. And I said, just make sure Safe Search is on, you know, and see what you can find. And he emailed me some stuff back. New York Times recently published an article that 1 in 3 internet porn users is female. That somehow in their research they discovered that 1 in 3 internet porn, 1/3 of those who are using internet porn are women. Yesterday morning, I was reading some articles on MSNBC.com talking about cyber sex. And apparently, I haven't done this yet, and probably shouldn't, but apparently, like, there's all these great role-playing games where you can create, like, a digital version of you, only with washboard abs and, you know, all that kind of stuff, an avatar. So it's like a digital version of you, and then you can have relationships. You can actually get married, have, like, intercourse, like your little avatars can, on the computer, and then you can, like, raise families. You can do all this stuff online. And it was talking about, is cyber sex, like that way, is that real adultery? That was the whole point of the article on MSNBC.com. And it was a fascinating article because they were interviewing people that have really gotten into this. They didn't feel like it was a real relationship, although there is somebody whose avatar they're having a relationship with through. Isn't that just, I got dizzy. I was eating my Raisin Bran, and I actually started getting dizzy trying to follow this stuff. They were trying to decide, is that real adultery? And when you read their stories, their families are falling apart. Because rather than taking the time to build relationship with the real people in their lives, they're building these digital relationships, and everything falls apart on them. Absolutely amazing. This is not just a male issue. This is a male and a female issue. A lustful woman is just as ugly as a lustful man. And all... though the text talks about looking at someone else, I think it equally applies to doing whatever you can to get the look from someone else. Does that make sense? And so I believe that Jesus wants to deal with this stuff in our lives. He wants to heal us from this. Lust means desiring to possess someone who's not my spouse. We can do that by a leering look. We can do that by sexual fantasy. We can do that by trying to get looks. We can do that by cyber sex. So how do we get that healed? Well, before we dive into, like, how do we defeat that, one of the things I want to do is I want to look at some of the lies that we believe. Because we need to uncover some of those lies that we believe about lust. The lies that we believe are really where the spiritual warfare takes place. Somebody once told me this, and I wholeheartedly agree with it. Spiritual warfare, the main place that happens is right between your ears. That's where spiritual warfare takes place. Now, a really good student of the Bible would say, Michael, where is that in the Bible? And I'd say, I'm so glad you asked. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Paul says this, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, the main thing Paul says that we're dealing with in spiritual warfare is that web of arguments, that web of rationalizations, that web of really false imaginations, distorted imaginations that keep us from knowing God and who he really is. You know, we believe lies. Isn't that what Jesus said it was all about? John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We believe some very specific lies about our sexuality and about lust. So let's tackle a couple of them, okay? The first one is this, I don't feel guilty. Hey, it's no big problem, I don't feel guilty. You know, and I believe that churches have done oftentimes a real disservice to people when we're taught that when you participate in illicit sex, you will feel guilty, you will feel ashamed. Because the truth is, oftentimes we don't. You know, one of the things that gets affected by our rebellion from God, one of the things that was affected by the fall, by Adam and Eve's rebellion from God, and they're turning away, and then we all carry the result of that in our own souls, in our own spirits, one of the things that got affected was that we don't always feel things correctly. Have you noticed growing up that just because you feel something doesn't make it true? Like, that's a good thing to learn, right? And we can't trust our feelings all the time. Now, it doesn't mean that feelings are bad, that feelings are negative. No, God gave us emotions, our feelings are good, but they get distorted. And in no other area of our life do we say, well, because I don't feel guilty, it must be okay. Like, you don't say that about stealing, do you? If you do, you got an issue, right? That I don't feel guilty, and so I just take whatever I want. I don't feel guilty, and so I just kill people. Is that okay? No. Well, so it's not okay in this area either. See, our standard is not how we feel. Our standard is what Jesus says. That's my standard. And so I love the way that God's given us the scriptures, because I can line my feelings up with the Bible, and I can see where I'm not lining up. This is the plumb line. This is how I know if I'm feeling correctly. And then what I do is I ask God, God, change my feelings. Help me come into alignment with who you are and what your kingdom is all about. Another lie. I just want to feel alive. I want to feel alive. This is a big deal. You know, in our culture, we live at such a fast pace. We have so busy, our lives are so busy, they're so intense, that when we slow down just a little bit to take a breath, immediately we feel bored. I'm bored. I feel dead inside. We begin to get in touch with what's really going on inside that we've been too busy to notice. And we just end up feeling kind of dead inside. And we think, God, I just need a little zing in my life. I just need a little excitement. You know, if I just had that, everything would be good. But instead of feeling more alive, the report that almost every one of us who repeatedly sins sexually says is I end up feeling more dead. I end up feeling more dried up. Henry Farley, about 10 years ago, wrote a book called The Seven Deadly Sins Today. Listen to just a touch of what he says about lust. He says, this is the sin of lust. Just as it dries up human beings, so it dries up human relationships. The atmosphere, for instance, in a singles bar is that of dried up, stale, uninterested, lethargic, mechanical, unfeeling, uninvolved, unrewarding, tedious, boring, let's get it over with, tomorrowless, dull, empty, self-emptying sex. The word that comes to mind when one thinks of lust is parched. You see, yielding over and over again to lust only makes you feel deader and emptier inside instead of feeling more alive. I'm hoping that this will meet that need for intimacy, but it's not even really a real person or a committed relationship. It can't do that. It's unable to do that. Number three, I'm above the rules. This is really difficult for people who are used to being in charge. Teachers, government officials, leaders, pastors. This is a lie that lots of people who are used to being in charge end up believing. No one ever says no to you. You know, the rules only apply to ordinary people. They don't apply to me. Well, we know the truth, don't we? The rules apply to everyone. The same rules apply to everyone. The flesh of a leader, of a pastor, is no different than the flesh of everybody else. Like, it's all level ground at the foot of the cross, one really wise pastor once told me. All the ground is level. Nobody's higher than anybody else. Everybody has the exact same issues. And so the rules really do apply to everyone. Or here's another lie. We're just good friends. We're just good friends. It's no big deal. Now listen, I'm not saying that there's something inherently wrong with having a good friend of the opposite gender. But human nature is that you and I will gravitate towards where we get the most appreciation, where we feel the most strokes, where we feel the most valued. We will gravitate away from our spouses towards somebody else if we're getting our strokes from them, if we're feeling good about life from them. They give us the greatest understanding, encouragement. They make us feel good about ourselves. So how do you know when you're crossing the line? How do you know when you're in danger? Let's say you're at work. Or you're on a worship team or a ministry team in a small group or serving at our food shelf. And you begin to look forward more to that person being there than you're actually coming to do the work. You're crossing the line. As a young artist, I made my living for almost 20 years as a watercolor painter. And as a young artist, I had lots of classes that I was teaching, lots of students that I was leading. I was selling work. I had lots of people coming by to buy work. There were models that we were doing drawings from and paintings from. And at one point early on in our marriage, Brenda and I have been married for over 21 years now, but at one point early on, I remember Brenda said to me, I feel a little uncomfortable with this gal who's coming over as your student. And I'm like, you know, like the average American male, I just said, oh, you're being insecure. It's no big deal, you know, that kind of stuff. But as a follower of Jesus, and my antenna went up, you know, like a fraction of an inch, just beyond my scalp. And I began to pay attention just a little bit and realize that the conversations were getting very emotional, getting deep. We were caring about one another a bit too much. And as I pulled back a little bit from that relationship, she got really mad. And I realized, wow, Brenda was onto something. You know, one of the ways that you can know that you begin to cross the line is you listen to your spouse and you listen to the Holy Spirit. I found out Brenda and the Holy Spirit were often saying the same things in this area. They were like in touch somehow. Like she knew what God was thinking and what was going on. And so when someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse becomes your confidant, when you begin to share your heart with them, that you do the same things that led you to your attraction with your spouse, you're crossing the line. There should be some things, guys and gals, that you share only with your spouse. There should be some things in your life that you don't share with anybody else. That it's only for that relationship, that there's something special to that. You know? Don't cross the line there. Number five, the lie that says, I'm not hurting anyone. You know? I'm not hurting anyone. This is just affects me. Often those who are involved in an addiction to pornography say this. This just affects me. It doesn't really affect anybody else. Well, the truth is that there are no safe sins. It's impossible to practice safe sinning. It is. Sin changes you. It rearranges you. That sin has an impact in our lives. When we willfully disobey God, then we walk away from Him over and over again, you know, it changes you. So for instance, you're exposing yourself to sexually explicit images over and over again. It changes the way you view your sexuality. It changes the way you view relationships. It changes the way you view other people. And so for pornography in particular, what happens is what I'm longing for is this intimacy and this closeness. That's a lot of work. Having a relationship, like having a real conversation all day long, you know, so that we can actually become intimate. That's a lot of work. And so if I just go online, cheaply and easily, I get my needs met. But it builds incredible frustration because it's not really meeting my biggest, deepest need for intimacy. And I begin to get really angry with the person I'm living with because they're not meeting that need either. I'm not putting any time. Does that make sense? So this whole thing begins to blow up. There are no safe sins. Eventually, you become distant. Eventually, you no longer have the energy, or you know, the less you have less emotional and conversational intimacy with your spouse, and it blows up in anger. It comes out sideways. Line number six: I'm in control of this. I'm in control. No big deal. You know, there's a wonderful little fable. It's a parable of this. Jeffrey Satinover wrote a book called Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, which is actually a pretty decent book. In his book, he tells a fable about how we get ensnared and how things can take control of our lives. And it goes like this. This is story time now, so everybody just take a breath, and it's a safe moment. You know, I'm reading from the script, and so I won't like go off and do anything goofy. So this story time, just relax. One day, long ago in a Middle Eastern country, a white skylark flew into the sky. Picture that. Blue sky, white bird, beautiful. As she swooped near the earth, she heard a merchant cry out, "Worms, worms, worms for feathers, delicious worms." The skylark swooped down to find out about these worms. She didn't know that the merchant was the devil. The devil motioned her near and said, "Come here, my little friend, come here, see the lovely worms I have. Come taste the juicy worms." And so the skylark hopped closer and put her beak up close to the worms. Two worms for a feather, two for one. Good deal. It's on sale. The skylark quickly snatched up two of the plumpest worms and swallowed her meal with delight. She pulled out a feather from below her wing, just one small feather, and gave it to the merchant. Day after day, the skylark returned. Always the merchant had wonderful worms to offer, red ones, green ones, fat ones, shiny ones. Doesn't sound appetizing to me. But one day after eating her fill, the skylark leapt into the air, and to her horror, she fell to the ground with a thud. She was unable to fly. And then she realized what had happened. From all the delicious worms, she had grown fatter and fatter. And as she plucked out her feathers one by one, first her body, then her tail, then her wings grew balder and balder. And imperceptibly, she found herself unable to fly. Then the merchant threw his head back and laughed, and laughed and laughed. Picking up the little skylark, he threw in her cage and locked the door. That's the devil's bargain. That's what he's doing. And initially, you may be able to maintain control. Initially, you still may be able to fly away, but it will not continue forever. It can't. That's the way he works. Sin enslaves. So how do we defeat lust in our lives? I don't want to just depress you more and more and more. How do we actually move beyond this? How do we begin to defeat that? Well, the thing that we do when we begin to defeat lust is we look at what Jesus said here. He gives us a really clear kind of plan for that. And the radical and compromising Jesus is not just calling for sin management. You see, the Pharisees believed as long as you didn't physically join your body with another person, then it was good. That's sin management. That's managing the sin, okay? You know, lust is like carrying around nuclear waste in our souls. When you habitually give into lust, you're carrying around nuclear waste. And at first, you like it. It's warm, it's green, it's bubbly, it glows in the dark. You know, I like this stuff. Eventually, it eats away everything inside. It eats away your soul. Jesus is more concerned with who you are down deep inside, your integrity, the soul of your life, than he is with what you're necessarily doing. And it destroys everything it touches here. He says he doesn't want us to carry this around in our soul. Here's another picture. Jesus is not saying, you know, you can keep this obnoxious weed in your life, in your heart, just as long as you keep it pruned back. Just keep it pruned back, keep it manageable. He's saying, no, get the weed out. Get it out. And so he's aiming us towards full, complete, utter purity. That's what he's asking for. So what's the path to purity? I'm going to use an acronym. I hate acronyms. I detest acronyms, but I couldn't figure out a better way to say this, and I found it, and I really liked it, and I've actually carried it around for a while with me. Purity, an acronym, okay? So if you don't like acronyms as much as I do, just enjoy the pain that I have to feel in using a... Okay, never mind. Acronym. Here's how it starts. The P, put your flesh to death. The Bible speaks of our lives alienated from God. The flesh is our lives alienated from God when we have our backs turned on God. And our flesh never wants to do things too roughly. We want to do it slow. Like, take it easy. Be gentle on the flesh, right? That's what your flesh is always crying out for. You can't just quit cold turkey. You know, get the porno patch. Just do it a little bit at a time kind of thing, right? You can't just stop all at once. You know, you got to go slowly with this. Jesus says, no, I want you to cut it off, not cut back. It's not enough that you restrain yourself on the weekends or after work or only to certain websites. I want you to clear the nuclear waste out of your soul. I want you to pluck it out. I want you to cut it off. I mean, he's pretty intense about this stuff. And why does he say the right hand and the right eye? Well, in ancient culture, as today, lots and lots of people were right-handed, and that was considered your most valuable things that you had to use, your right eye, your right hand. So what's something that's really valuable to us in our culture where we find ourselves constantly enslaved? I don't know, computers? Would Jesus say it's better for you to get to heaven without a computer than to go to hell with one? I think he would. Like, here's the deal. If your computer is the thing that is really making it hard for you not to lust, what if you took the thing, you ripped it out of the wall, you walked over to the window, and you shoved it out the window? Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, break the glass, just have fun with the thing. All over Duluth this week. What if computers came flying out of windows because we want to be free from lust? Like, what if we were actually Jesus kind of radical with that? Might be helpful in our relationship with God. What is the thing that's making it difficult? I love getting intense about that. That's just kind of fun. Romans 13, Paul writes this, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Quit spending time with your insipid, and mine, insipid rationalizations about this stuff. Quit trying to defend it, but simply say, you know what, Jesus? I'm tired of figuring out how to feed my flesh. I want you. I want relationship with you." So you put the flesh to death. Secondly, understand your need for community. Generally, people who struggle with lust, and that probably includes about 99% of us, we just want God to zap us. Just zap me, God. Just, you know, like, take it out. Just, like, cleanse me. Like, you know, instant, fast food healing. Like, I don't want to have to deal with this thing anymore. And so what we do is we really are sorry, we confess, we repent, and then the next day we find ourselves doing it again and again and again, right? You and I are not created to live and to follow Jesus alone. We're not meant to get healed all alone. God is community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit community. He's called us into community with him, and then he gave us like all these brothers and sisters. And we spend our time saying, but I just wanted to be an only child, you know. I just didn't want these, I don't want such a big family. We need one another. And so one of the things that we have here at Vineyard is we have small groups where we can support and encourage one another and bless one another. In fact, we have small groups specifically designed to deal with this issue. It's good. It's healthy. We need help in that. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In the Greek, that word weak means somebody who is utterly and completely collapsed, and they do not have the strength, even morally, to stand on their own anymore. They're just collapsed in a heap. To help them, in the Greek, is to stand alongside them and hold them up, because if you let go, they fall. That's what that means. Paul says, help the weak. And so, some of you, this is not a big struggle. Others of you, it really, really is. We need one another. We get involved in small group. We're willing to say, I need help. I want prayer. One of the things that we do at the Vineyard here on the weekends, especially in our small groups, is we offer time for prayer ministry. And so we'll have prayer ministry people in just a couple seconds. It'll come down here in the front. And I want you to know, the people who come up and say, I need help in this area, I need prayer, they're not the most broken and hurting people. They're the ones who want help. Some of the most broken and hurting people are the ones that stay glued to their cool little gray chairs. I love my chair. It's comfy. It surrounds me with love. I feel unsafe if I get up out of it. That are really struggling and won't get prayer. Those are some of the most hurting people. And it's a mark of spiritual maturity when you begin to recognize that God wants to heal you and you let him do it. It's a mark of spiritual immaturity when you don't do that. Does that make sense? That's fun. Okay. So we understand our need for community. Reverence for the Lord. Reverence for the Lord. Jesus points us towards the fear of God as a great motive to pursue purity. He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's like, that's pretty intense language, don't you think? Like, Jesus, dude, you're so, like, radical here, you know? What's the whole thing with hell? It's like, I'm not even sure I believe in hell, you know, some of us say. And he really is radical with this stuff. See, our lust separates us from God. And Jesus is saying, if you follow the path of sensuality long enough, if we indulge the flesh long enough, we can ultimately end up forever separating ourselves from that one relationship that we're created for, relationship with God, that it can go that direction. You know, and we think, you know what? Well, I'll just confess. Next time I'll just confess. But you don't know how long you'll be able to fly. And eventually you get to a point where sin really changes you, you know, and you can't do that anymore. We've all experienced that when you first really do something that you thought you'd never do, you experience that repentance, that confession, that brokenhearted contrition before God. We've experienced that, oh, God, I'm never going to do that again, and then we do. And as you continue repeatedly down that path, you've noticed, you've felt it as well as I have, that eventually you just don't care that much about confessing it anymore, right? And you just don't know when you cross that line. And what I mean by fear of the Lord is some people think they can predict what God will do when they disobey him. Like, we think we can predict that God's always going to, like, welcome us back, that he'll always be forgiving no matter what we do. You know, nothing will ever happen. But when I read the Bible, I find out you can't really predict God all the time. Like, remember the story of Moses? Friend of God, faithful servant for 40 years in the desert. Once he gets angry, he slams the staff that God gave him against a rock in his anger. Because of that, God said, you will never enter the promised land. Because of that one act of anger. Dude, you followed him for 40 years, you know, faithful servant. You can't predict what God's going to do. Or what about King David, 2 Chronicles, 2 Samuel? I can't remember now. It's one of the seconds back there in the Old Testament. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, right? And they're bringing it on a wagon. The wagon hits a little rock. It starts to slide off. This guy named Uzziah reaches over to stabilize it. And you're not supposed to touch the Ark of the Lord. He dies immediately. Dude, he was trying to keep God from falling off the wagon, right? He's dead. David and Bathsheba, one night stand and the cover-up resulted in David losing a child. You just can't predict what God's going to do all the time. You don't know what's going to happen when you deliberately spit in God's face over and over again. It's pretty amazing when you think about that. That's what I mean by fear of the Lord. You know? It's like, did you guys see Narnia, the whole Chronicles of Narnia thing? I love it when the kids ask, you know, is Aslan, the lion, safe? You know, and they say, he's not safe. He's really powerful. You know, and that whole fear of the Lord is beginning to get in touch with how big God is. Okay, irrigate your own lawn. I told you it was an acronym. Sorry for this one. When somebody has an affair, they often call it the problem of the greener grass on the other side of the fence. You know, it's the myth of the greener grass. We see our neighbor's yard, it's so much greener. Ours is yellow, spotty. I'm just going to lay in my neighbor's yard for a while. Right? I believe that we can affair-proof our marriages. It's easy for you to say. We can affair-proof our marriages. Now, hear me. I am not saying that because your spouse is behaving in a certain way, you have a reason to go out and have an affair. I'm not saying that. But I believe that we can affair-proof our marriages. So Brenda, this weekend, is speaking down at a church in Elgin. So she's probably just starting right now. God bless her. Let her have a wonderful time. Holy Spirit, just come. That'd be fun. Anyway, and she told me to pray for her, so I did. I did earlier today as well. Right? But imagine, she's down there, she's speaking at the Elgin Vineyard, she sees a guy in the audience there, and she says, wow, he's a handsome guy. He's got hair. And he's obviously wealthier than Michael. You know, look at the way he's dressed. And there's a big motorcycle parked out front. That's probably his. What if, beyond that initial attraction, she began to think things like this, talking about affair proofing your marriage? Yeah, but would he love me for 21 years, be faithful to me, be my best friend, my confidant, my best cheerleader, my biggest fan? Would he be like that for 21 years? Would he be the guy that just loves our children, no matter how many of his things they break? Right? That's never happened to you guys. Oh. Would he be the guy that would love and care for and do anything for our grandchildren? So you can affair-proof your marriage. And so irrigate your own lawn. That's what that one's speaking about. The next one is turn to the Lord and to healthy habits. The reality is that lust is the counterfeit. I want you to hear this. Lust is the counterfeit for a lot of deeper longings, for a lot of things that we really do long for, and they're godly, legitimate longings. It's the twisting of the holy desire to be loved, of that desire to feel alive, of that desire to experience intimacy, the desire to be held, the desire to gaze at beauty, to have community, to be affirmed, to overcome loneliness and boredom. And every person, whether single or married, has those legitimate desires. Lust is the twisting of those things, the thinking I can get those things other ways cheaply, too easily. And sometimes our lives are so busy that we just can't enjoy the relationship and spend time in the relationships that God has given us. You know, vacation season is coming up. And so many of us return from our vacations more exhausted than we do from work. Brenda and I recently went to celebrate an anniversary in Italy. And I talked to people in Italy who every half day were going to visit a cool new thing, like Rome. Half a day, Rome. Like, dude, you can't even like talk to the Pope in half a day, you know? You need more time there, you know? Or, you know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I know, it's Pisa, but... You know, or you know, like all these different, and I talked to people, they're just flying around Italy. And they're like, when we went, Brenda and I said, and I basically said, I don't want to go everywhere. Sure, let's go look at a few naked Italian statues, that'll be fun. But for the most part, and people said, Michael, how can we pray for you? And I said, would you pray that Brenda and I just get really reconnected? That we just really, like, fall in love with each other and enjoy one another's company. And so we spent like 9 days in Florence just walking around, drinking espresso, the statues, you know, and the wine and the food and just loving on each other. It was wonderful. It's marvelous. So spend some time, cultivate some time in your life where you turn to the Lord, develop really healthy habits, and then yield to the Holy Spirit very quickly. You know, one of the spiritual secrets of people who do well in areas like this in their lives is when they notice those legitimate longings. And you got this longing for intimacy, this longing for relationship. When you notice that, when you feel that, that's when you invite the presence of Jesus in. And you say, Jesus, would you come meet me right now? I feel lonely. I feel bored. You know, you just don't need another game console every time you feel bored. You can actually pray. Jesus will meet you there. And when we do that, it's absolutely incredible. Why don't you guys stand up? That wasn't too painful, was it? I told you, I see I borrowed a lot of tact from other people. It was amazing. The worship team's going to come on up here. If I could get some ministry team folks to make their way up here, let me just pray for us as a group. Father, thank you so much for your presence with us today. And God, thank you for the way that you address real issues in our lives, real needs. And Holy Spirit, we don't want to just look at your word and walk away and not do anything. We want to really just apply this to our lives right now during these few moments. And so, Lord, would you come? Holy Spirit, we give you permission to poke around, to uncover some things that need uncovered. And as God has brought things to mind that he wants you to deal with, to confess, I just invite you, come on up and allow some of these folks up front to pray for you. If you're a small group leader or a leader here at the Vineyard, would you make your way up here? We're going to need you up here to help pray. Holy Spirit, just come. We want to interact with you right now. So we invite your presence. God, thank you for the way that you don't highlight stuff in our lives like this to condemn us, but to heal us. And I want to encourage you that God is offering healing today in this area. He's not condemning you. He's not squashing you under his thumb like a bug. He wants to heal you. And sometimes the surgeon has to cut pretty deep to pull the stuff out. Just allow him to do it. Stay on the operating table, so to speak. Lord, would you just come? I just invite you to do some business with God today as these guys lead us in worship for the next few moments. Feel free to hang out as long as you want to. And if there's anything in your life that you'd like prayer for, we would love to pray with you. Other than that, God bless you guys. Have a wonderful rest of the day, and thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today.